So I want this evening to preach on the concluding section of this chapter that we've been looking at for a number of weeks, the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which contains for us the remarkable account of three very, very different people, each of whom found in Jesus Christ their Lord and their Savior. And that, you might say, in quite remarkable circumstances. So I'm going to take as my text in one verse in particular, and that's verse 31, and the answer that's given in verse 30, and the answer that's given in verse 31. And the jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And you remember that forms just a part of a wider section. It's described to us this quite remarkable event that has taken place, a great earthquake. We're told of that in verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." I think it's difficult to imagine a more dramatic scene anywhere in the Word of God. Certainly, as you look through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you deal with many exciting accounts of how people were witnessed to by these emissaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many moments of drama that are recorded for us, but very few, if any of them, even begin to approach the events of this particular incident. Here's an earthquake. Here's a man on the verge of suicide, you might say, looking over the brink into eternity. And suddenly the apostle, he shouts out to him, he calls him back from taking that irrevocable step, and the man is a broken man. He comes into the prison, he gets calls for a light, comes into the darkness of the prison, and he's trembling. He falls down there before Paul and Silas, and this is his earnest and urgent question: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him, and the rest of the chapter goes on to make it very, very clear to us that what Paul had told him to do, he did. He was saved, and even within the brief compass of a matter of hours, that's really all that's left for us in this chapter, we have the evidence that he was a changed man. A man who now knew God, a man who had been touched by the grace of God, a man who, in one sense, was almost unrecognizable compared with what he had been just a matter of minutes, certainly hours, before. So you've got all these elements in the chapter that make up this dramatic scene. You've got that false arrest of Paul and Silas. They're given a travesty of justice, not even any resemblance to justice. They're not even tried on trumped up charges, but they're beaten, they're thrown into prison, and there at midnight they're singing praises to God and praying, and suddenly there's this earthquake, and everything is changed, and it results in this jailer being converted. If ever there's an instance in the Word of God of what is meant by the word conversion, I think you have a living testimony to it here in this man. A conversion means being turned about, going in one direction and then suddenly you're changed and you're going in the very opposite direction. Well, here I say is a living example of this taking place as it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. But before we come on to look at the man himself and what happened to him, I want us to draw one or two general points and principles from the whole of the chapter. I chose a few weeks ago to preach on this chapter, and I did it because it describes to us how three very different people came to find Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. Remember how the chapter begins by taking us, you might say, from one continent, Asia, to another continent, Europe, and eventually Paul and Silas and their companions, Timothy and Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, they end up in this city of Philippi, which was an unusual city, not just a normal city of what today we'd call Greece, but it was actually a Roman colony. That meant it had rights and privileges that most cities did not have, and they were very proud of this position. Well, this is where Paul and his companions are situated, and they go out to a place of prayer, and there they meet this group of women, led, so it seems, by this woman whose name we're given, Lydia, and something happens to her, and the Bible tells us what it is that happened to her. The Lord opened her heart, with the result that she attended to the things that were being spoken by Paul. And that led on to faith, to baptism, and to her home becoming the gathering place of the small but presumably growing band of new converts there in the city of Philippi. And then we're taken on to the next person that is dealt with. And she, another woman, yes, but in so many ways she's as different as it's possible for a person to be from Lydia. Lydia, while she was a foreign lady to begin with, she was presumably quite a prosperous businesswoman, independent. You had to be if you were able to go to a foreign country and run a business and survive, as evidently Lydia was doing. But this other woman, whose name we're not given, she was a slave girl, and I suppose some people perhaps kindly would have said she was a bit mentally deranged. The scripture doesn't put it like that, it's much more accurate. It describes her as being possessed by an evil spirit, but an evil spirit that seemed to have some sort of power of prediction. And of course, the slave girl, not being mistress of her own affairs, she was under the control of her owners, and they earned quite a profitable income from people coming, paying them for the fortune-telling that this girl, under the influence of this evil spirit, was able to give to them. And it's the dealings of Paul with this girl that results in Paul and Silas being arrested, because Paul casts the evil spirit out of the girl. The girl becomes a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Days of fortune telling are over, and immediately her masters are infuriated as they realize that all their hope of financial gain from her, it's now gone. And they're so furious, they take hold of Paul and Silas, they bring them to the powers that be, they accuse them of breaking the laws of Rome, and without any proper trial, they're beaten and thrown into prison. And that's where we began the reading this evening. And so there are those two conversions that are recorded for us. And I suppose anybody that was coming to this with no understanding, no knowledge, you might say, of the rest of the Bible, no knowledge of the story of the Acts of the Apostles, they'd probably be tempted to say, well, that would be that, wouldn't it? Paul and Silas are in prison, There's a jailer who's been entrusted with their, not their welfare, but their safekeeping. And in order to keep them safe, he puts them into the inner prison. He puts their feet in stocks. And apparently the Roman stocks, they were wooden blocks, and you could force the prisoner's legs farther and farther apart as part of his punishment. So that's the position of Paul and Silas. Their feet are in the stocks, they're in the inner prison, it's midnight, and what are they doing? Well, remember, their backs are torn and bleeding because they've been bitten with rods, and rather than commiserating with one another and calling down vengeance on those who have mistreated them, instead of doing anything like that, they're praying. Well, you might say that's not very surprising. If we were in a similar situation, that's what we'd be doing. And what would we be praying? Well, we'd be praying for deliverance. We'd be praying for some remarkable intervention of God to get us out of this mess and this predicament. But that evidently was not the burden of the prayers of Paul and Silas. Instead, they were praising God. The actual word that's used is that they were hymning God, singing hymns to God. And not hymns that, such as we sing, probably it might have been some of the Psalms, but they were singing together these expressions of praise and thanksgiving to and worship to Almighty God. Despite the fact they were there in prison, that almost seemed to be an irrelevant. They knew that the God whom they loved, the God whom they served, he was the God who was sovereignly in control of this situation. And then you might say, the most impossible incident in the whole of the chapter takes place. I don't refer to the earthquake. I suppose in a sense that part of the world, it's prone to earthquakes. It isn't very unusual, is it, for one to read of earthquakes or earth tremors at any rate taking place in Greece, Turkey, around the Mediterranean, and obviously that was the case there and then. The remarkable thing that I refer to is this, that the jailer of all people, he is the next person to be converted. And I say, had you approached this with no Christian background at all, and if somebody had put to you a question along these lines, what do you think is the likelihood of this jailer becoming a Christian? You'd probably get the answer from many people, for goodness sake, don't be so ridiculous. This is not the sort of man that's going to become a Christian. Apparently the commentators tell us that often what these jailers were, they were retired soldiers, men that had served in the Roman army in some part or other of the empire, and after they'd served their time, won't say they were exactly pensioned off, but, well, you still get it today, don't you? People, perhaps they come out of the army, they might go into the prison service or the police service or something of that nature. And that evidently was very common. It may well have been the background of this man. But even to put it like that tells you something about the sort of people that the jailers were. They were rough men. They were tough men. They were used to dealing not with all the niceties that perhaps people have to be aware of today, otherwise the bureaucrats come down upon them. But their job was to keep these prisoners safe and secure and to punish them according to the law and the requirements of the magistrates. And so it goes without saying, really, that this man comes absolutely into that character. He's a man who's rough, a man who's used to dealing with violent men, and no doubt could be a violent man himself. A man experienced in life and in death. If he's been a Roman soldier, that almost goes without saying about him. And then when you step back from this chapter and you look at these three people, Surely there's something that immediately hits you about them, and isn't it this? That you simply cannot categorize Christians. Anybody that comes to you, I've had this today, and I'm sure some of you have. Anybody that comes to you and puts it to you, well, you know, I can explain why it is that some people become Christians, and then they begin to describe to you what their idea of the temperamental, the psychological makeup of a Christian is, and usually it ends up with him or her being a bit of a wimp, no great personality, somebody easily impressed by other people, unable to stand up for himself, etc., etc. And they think that in putting it like that, they've given account as to why and how it is that people become a Christian. But I defy anybody to come to these three people. Lydia, the girl, the slave girl, whose name we don't know, or the jailer, again, whose name we don't know, and find any one slot that you can fit each of these into. They're different. They're absolutely separate from one another. And so you're faced with this question. How do you account for these conversions? And I think what you have to say is that it is the grace of God. That's the only way that the Lydias of this world, the slave girls, the jailers of this world are ever going to be converted. It's not because they're of a certain psychological type and background. It's because of the intervention of the grace of God. And in actual fact, in these three instances, you have a very dramatic description given to us of the way in which God intervened. Think back to Lydia, for example. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Not saying anything about Paul or his impressive preaching or anything like that. God did something to her. God came and worked on her heart, and the result was that she began to attend to the things that were spoken by Paul. God's intervention. And you might say, in a yet more obvious way, that was clearly the case with the slave girl. Suddenly the Apostle Paul swings round on his heel, as it were, points the finger at her and speaks not so much to her as to the evil spirit that is indwelling her. And he commands that evil spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And out of her that evil spirit came, and never did it return to her. And again, how do you account for that? Well, it's the intervention of God. And then as you come on to this particular incident that we're dwelling on this evening, isn't it exactly the same principle? God intervenes. You might say it's the most dramatic of all. It's an earthquake. That's how it all starts. An earthquake that reduces this rough, tough jailer to the verge of suicide. And the result is that the man is converted. And you see, you simply cannot categorize Christians, nor can you categorize the way in which God works and makes a person a Christian. He comes to one through one word, perhaps, another in another way. He deals some with some in a gradual way. That's the impression that I always get when I read the account of Lydia. But with others, it's something sudden and decisive, almost instantaneous. And it's like that, perhaps, with the demon-possessed girl, and certainly with this Philippian jailer. So it's worthwhile, I think, making those observations on these three very different people whose conversion stories were given in this chapter. But then there's something else that I want us to notice as well. Because you see, there are several features, particularly about the conversion of this man, that's a particular interest and significance. Now, I begin with the obvious. He's a man. Well, you might say half of the human race, approximately, are men. But here is one of those men who becomes a Christian. Yes, there have been two women who'd become Christians before, but here is a man, and he becomes truly a Christian. And you might say, he comes from that particular segment of humanity that people would just write off. And they would say, you will never get somebody from that background becoming a Christian. Remember the description that I've given you of him and the sort of person that he was. A soldier, very physical man, no doubt, unsentimental. I don't think you say that you see much evidence of the milk of human kindness flowing in his veins, certainly not when he gets hold of Paul and Silas with their torn and bleeding backs, thrusts them into the inner prison, puts their feet in the stocks, and leaves them there overnight. It doesn't strike you that here is a sentimental man who's easily moved and has pity upon these poor suffering prisoners. No, he's a man not used to the niceties of kindness or even of justice. He's got a job to do and he's going to do it. This man is the man that's converted. Now, what's the modern equivalent? Well, I'll give you an illustration. You know, over the years that I've been a minister here, I've had to take, more funerals than I could ever remember. And very often, what I find happens is this. The local undertaker will phone me up, and he will say, we've got a funeral, and then he'll give me the details, and he says, the family have asked for the minister of here, or Alma Street, as it used to be, to take it. And I say, well, I don't know the person, but I'll take the funeral. And it transpires that perhaps years and years ago, when the person to be buried was a young man, a boy maybe, he used to go to Sunday school. And so death has come to him, and the family, they realize that they have to dispose of the body in a respectful way, and that means having a funeral service. So who's going to take it? Well, he doesn't go to church, and he never went to church anywhere. Ah, but when he was a boy, he used to go to that chapel. Well, get the minister from there to take it. And so I've lost count of the number of funerals that really come into that sort of category that I've been asked to take. And usually, they take place in the funeral home, usually the one just around the corner from us. And I've literally had this experience. I've got to the funeral parlor, and I've picked up the information that this man probably was a dock worker or something like that. And sure enough, there are all his old mates, and they've turned up out of respect for the man that's now died. And they've come to the funeral. It's not that they're religious, and the last thing that they want to give any impression of being is religious. And this has been my experience. Sometimes, literally, I've had to shoulder my way through the crowd of these men thronging the entrance door and the passage. They're tough working men. They're not religious. They've got no time for Christianity and all that sob stuff. And so here's the minister. He represents all that. So he's got to force his way into it, into the funeral home. And I've had to do it literally. And I've always felt it's an evidence of the blessing of God that sometimes I say to the praise and glory of God that I felt upon my ministry there, when leaving that service is something completely different. I don't have to push my way out. They stand back and they let me go. It's as if something, not just of the awesomeness and the solemnity of death, has come upon them, but something of God. Something of the seriousness of eternity. Now, I like to think sometimes as I read this passage that if I want a modern update of the Philippian jailer, it could be one of those men, most of whom I don't know and wouldn't recognize, and they wouldn't know or recognize me either. But there they were. They weren't bothered about religion. They were only there at the service because it was the respectful thing to do with this man that they once knew and worked with. But now, something of eternity has come upon them. Now, really, I think that's what's happened with this man. So, let's take a moment to look at Paul and Silas. Ask yourself the question, what was it that had brought them here? Well, that's why I think it was two Sundays ago when I took the reading, I began at the beginning of the chapter. And you remember, it's one of those interesting geographical accounts that you could actually trace out on a map. If you had a map of the ancient world, as probably many of you have got at the back of your Bible, you can work out more or less the route that Paul and his companions were taking, beginning up in the middle of what today we would call Turkey. They seek to go into the Roman province of Asia, but the Holy Spirit doesn't allow them to do it. Then they try for the province of Bithynia, up on the coast of the Black Sea. But again, the Spirit of God suffers them not. And eventually they end up in the city of Troas, or Troy, down on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And they're in a state of perplexity. Where are they to go next? They've tried these other places that needed to be evangelized, but God evidently wouldn't let them go there. And here they are, there's the sea. Well, there's no point in going ahead into the sea. What are they going to do? And you remember, in that dilemma, God speaks to them. And the Apostle Paul has a vision one night. And in the vision, he sees a man of Macedonia, presumably somebody dressed in Macedonian clothes, and he's appealing, come over to Macedonia and help us. And suddenly everything slots into place as far as the apostle is concerned. He realizes, well, this is what God wants us to do. This is why he didn't want us to go into Asia or into Bithynia. This is why he brought us seemingly to this dead end in Troas. He wants us to go across the sea to what today we would call Europe, to northern Greece, to Macedonia. And so that's what happened. And he consults with his traveling companions, and they agree with him. Yes, this is evidently of God. So that's what has brought Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke across the Aegean Sea to this town, this Roman colony of Philippi. They were conscious of the clear and distinctive call of God. Now, I think that's important for this reason. You see, put yourself in the position that Paul and Silas are in. It's midnight. Your back has been torn and it's left bleeding, probably in ribbons, because of the lashing that you had from the rods of the lictors as they'd come and beaten you. Your feet, they're forced apart in this very cruel and painful way. And if ever you're likely to feel sorry for yourself, it's then. And yet, do we read any of that? Of these two men? Certainly not. What are they doing? They're praying. And yet they're not praying for deliverance. They're praying in a way that causes them to sing God's praises. And to do it, well, so that the rest of the prisoners hear it at midnight as well. And I mention that, you see, because sometimes one comes across the idea that seems to be common with some Christians, that if you're a Christian, you're never going to have any more trouble. Everything's going to be smooth and easy, and if it isn't, it's because you've done something that's wrong. You've stepped out of the will of God. But you see, there's none of that here, is there? There's no self-reproach as far as Paul and Silas are concerned. They're not commiserating with one another. They're not saying, well, what on earth have we done to deserve this? No, their hearts are filled with praise to God. Now, of course, they wouldn't have had the Gospel of Matthew, but they might well have had what we read there spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the concluding section of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And what you're having in Acts chapter 16 is nothing but, you might say, a living example of that beatitude being presented to us in the experience of Paul and Silas. And they're not complaining about the lack of justice and the unfairness of their situation or anything like that. Humanly speaking, I suppose you can say that they were in prison. Why? Because of men's greed. That's why they were arrested, wasn't it? The owners of that poor slave girl, they knew that their source of income was gone, and so out of pique, they bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates. They get some sort of mob, some crowd to support them, and all that it is about is because their pockets have been affected adversely. And so you could say from a human point of view, it's other men's greed that has resulted in Paul and Silas being in prison. And of course, even behind that, you can say there's animosity to God, hatred to the message, because Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they've been in the city of Philippi for some time now. They've been preaching. Remember, even the slave girl recognized that. These men show unto us the way of salvation. They're the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. But what was the reaction of the people of Philippi to that? Nonsense. Never heard such ridiculous nonsense in all our lives. Who on earth is going to believe these people, Jews or whatever they are, talking to us about salvation? But that lay behind the imprisonment and the suffering of Paul and Silas. But is there any sense of resentment? Is there any expression of desire for revenge on getting their own back or anything like that? None at all. Praise to God. Worship and thanksgiving to God. Now, I deliberately pointed out a little bit earlier that when we read the words in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. The phrase sang praises unto God is really the translation of one Greek word which means to sing a hymn. And a hymn was a composition of praise to God. So that's what Paul and Silas were doing there in prison. Now, how do you account for that? That's not natural, is it? That's something supernatural. Here's these men being worked upon by the Spirit of God so that they react in what is a totally unnatural manner to ordinary men and women. No revenge, no resentment, no feeling sorry for themselves. Instead, their focus is upon God, and they're praising Him. And then there's the earthquake. Well, how would you react in an earthquake? I expect many of us, a matter of a couple of months ago, we were watching the newsreel pictures from China, where they had that terrible earthquake. And you could see the panic in the streets and the despair as people were looking even for little children who'd been buried under the rubble in the schools that had collapsed and so on. Now, I don't know that it was quite like that there, but it was an earthquake, a serious earthquake. The foundations of the prison were rocked. All the chains that constrained and confined the prisoners to the prison, they suddenly were loosened. And you might say, well, surely Paul, Silas, is a golden opportunity. Get up and get out. Go. Seize your opportunity. Read Providence. This is something that God has sent. And now is your opportunity to escape. But no. There's no panic. There's no concern about their own situation. There's no self-pity. Instead, what you do have is this concern for this poor man, the man who had caused them such suffering and probably agony as well. And they see him. He's taken a sword, he's about to plunge it into himself, he's going to commit suicide. You might say, well, why on earth should he do that? And I can tell you why he would do that. He knows that as the jailer, if anybody escapes, he pays for their escape with his life. And when the Roman authorities got a hold of you to execute you, they didn't give you a quiet injection so that you never felt any pain. They dealt with you in a cruel and a harsh way. And here's this man realizing what's staring him in the face, and so he's about to end it all. I'd rather kill myself, he says, than let myself be taken by these people and dealt with. So here are Paul and Silas, and somehow they see this. And they call out to the man, stop it, do yourself no harm, we're all here, nobody has run away. And the man is amazed. Of course, the prisoner is in darkness, and he calls for a light, comes in with a torch, and the man's trembling. Well, you can understand that, can't you? And he falls down on his knees before them, and he blurts out this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you see clearly, as far as Paul and Silas are concerned, they've got a sincere desire for this man's salvation. That's what concerns them. Not retribution for the wrong that has been done to them. Not release from the prison. But here's a poor man. He's almost killed himself. What can we do to help him? And he comes out with this question. Now, let's look again at the man himself, the jailer. I put it to you that he's the last sort of person whom you would have predicted that he's a likely person to become a Christian. He's not a weakling. He's not someone who's richly endowed with the milk of human kindness or anything like that. It's highly likely that he, in common probably with many of the other citizens of Philippi, they'd heard this strange man Paul preaching, telling them about Jesus Christ, telling them about heaven and hell and salvation and damnation. And they dismissed it all, of course, with an airy wave of the hand. Nonsense. Whoever heard rubbish like this, doesn't he know that this is Greece? We've got our temples, we've got our gods and our goddesses that we worship, and what on earth does he, what on earth makes him think that he's got the right to come and tell us about salvation? And that would have been the contemptuous attitude that so many people would have had towards the gospel and to Jesus Christ, and probably the attitude would have been one of ridicule. Nothing less than that. Ridicule of the gospel. And perhaps they would look at the people that have joined them. That foreign businesswoman. That poor, demented slave girl. Those are the sort of people that become Christians. And no doubt this keeper would have come into that sort of category of the way in which he looked upon the whole message of Paul and Silas. And why was he suicidal? Well, I've described to you the predicament that he's going to be in as far as the authorities are concerned. And he's working on the basis, better to end it myself than let them do it to me. And so Paul speaks to reassure him. Don't harm yourself. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. And in he comes. And out he blurts that question. But you see, in a moment, everything has changed. His indifference, it's gone. His antagonism, that's absent. Instead, suddenly, the man who, I say, has been peering over the brink of the abyss into eternity, it's as if it's brought him to his spiritual senses in a way that has never happened to him before. And now the only thing that concerns him is salvation. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be rescued, to be delivered? That's what the word saved means. I'm afraid sometimes, you know, Christians, they become so familiar with the word, or they become a little bit shy about it. They don't like saying, I am saved, in case that makes people laugh at them. Well, let me remind you, it's a very biblical way of speaking. If you are not saved, you are lost. You're not a Christian. Your eternal destiny before you at the moment is hell and judgment without ending. So salvation is vital. And this man, now for the first time in his life, this becomes a reality to him. Time and eternity, they're there staring him in the face. Life and death, heaven and hell. And the one thing that matters to him is that he be saved. Now, what brings a man to this point? Isn't that the question that presses itself upon us as you think about this incident? What brings a man to the point in which he even begins to ask questions about his own salvation and the possibility of his salvation? Well, sometimes, and I think you can argue that that's the situation with this man, it can be one of the disasters, one of the calamities of life. Suddenly, you're staring into the future as far as you yourself are concerned. And what you can see there is death. And you're frightened by it. Or it may not be your own death. It may be the calamity of a loved one suddenly being taken from you, or gradually being taken from you, and you realize there's nothing you can do to pull them back or to hold them back. It's something beyond your control. And then you begin to ask these questions. What about me? What about when that's my position? Where am I going? What's going to happen to me in eternity? And then you begin to confront yourself and your own insignificance. And perhaps you begin to think about God in a way that you've never thought of him before. You never bothered with him before. But now you realize that he is, and that you have an account to settle with him, and you can't fool him. And maybe it's one of these crises of life that suddenly confronts you with your own situation. And there's only one reality that matters. How can I be ready to meet this God? And that's really the question that this man is asking. Sirs, he says, what must I do to be saved? Well, it's a great blessing, you know, that Luke records for us what it was that Paul said in reply. He didn't go into some long disquisition, balancing things carefully and explaining this, that, and the other. he was able to answer the man in a sentence, in less than a sentence, actually. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Nothing complicated there. Nothing profound, you might say, intellectually. Here's something that can satisfy the simplest man, as well as the most intellectual man that has ever walked the face of this earth. And so Paul gives him this direct answer. Somebody asks you, if you're a Christian, what must I do to be saved? Could you answer them directly? Could you say to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Or would you have to hedge it about with 101 qualifications and put all the small print in, lest they misunderstood it, and you left them at the end more confused than ever they were when they posed the question to you? No, there's something simple, direct. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But it doesn't end there, does it? It goes on like this. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. So here the apostle is taking the opportunity of expanding upon that basic answer that he's given to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he might say immediately, doesn't that raise some questions? Who is he? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that through believing on him, a man can be saved? What is it to be saved? And of course, when you begin to flesh things out like that, you're into dealing with what some people call the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I presume the apostle could have gone back briefly, but very succinctly, to have told him of how the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came down to earth from heaven, lived here a flawless life for 33 years, and then was cruelly taken and nailed to a cross and executed, but then rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, and one day he's coming back. And why did he do it all? He did it to bring salvation to undeserving sinners. And the message of the gospel is that any such sinner who simply believes in, trusts upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saved. And it was obviously mightily effective, because not only the jailer, but all that were there in his house, they also believed. They were baptized. They're added, you might say, to that little but growing church there in Philippi. And before the night is out, there's this little collection of converts. And oh, what a change is wrought in him. The care, the compassion. He washes their wounds. He gives them food. It's the middle of the night. An earthquake has just taken place. Oh, yes, but this is, in one sense, he's a different man, isn't he? But he's the same man. He's still the jailer. Oh, but how transformed he is now. Transformed by the grace of God. And something of the mercy and the love of God seems to be flowing through them, through him to these others. And in obedience, he and his family who trusted in Christ, they are baptized that night and express their faith in the Savior. Well, you know, as I was seeking to prepare this, it suddenly came to me, there's a terrible danger in studying something like this. You might say, well, that's a strange thing to say. Yes, it is. But, you know, you can study it. You can read commentaries on it. You can get something of the historical and social and legal background to it. It's all fascinating, and I've tried to investigate those sort of things. But you see, as you read this, isn't there something exciting about it? This is not just a cold, dispassionate, historical description of something that took place 2,000 years ago in a place called Philippi on the borders of the Mediterranean. No, here's a life and death situation. Here's a man who at one moment is on the verge of suicide, and the next moment he's washing the bleeding backs of Paul and Silas, feeding them, joining this despised little company of Christians there in Philippi. Here's a man who's snatched from the very brink of hell when it was almost too late. If Paul had beaten about the bush, if he'd gone into some other disquisition of a theological nature, you might say, it would have been too late. The knife would have been, or the sword would have been plunged in, and he would have been a dead man. But no, this man, it's exciting to read it. A man snatched from the brink of hell. Yes, but doesn't it say something beyond that? Isn't the reason why it's recorded, isn't it to say this? This man could be you. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And it registered with him, and he did believe, and he was saved. Now you see, sometimes people come to a service like this, and maybe they come to a crisis. They're aware of something that's above them and beyond them, and they're convicted and convinced. But then the crisis passes. Very soon, they're back in the same old rut. It's almost as if they've airbrushed out what happened to them. And back they are in their old way. That's one reason why I chose the hymn that we sang before the sermon. Let me read it to you. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death, and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat, and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity, a nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. And then the cry, O Saviour, then in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul by steadfast faith find life and heaven in thee. And you see, this is in the Scriptures, not simply because it happened. It did happen, thank God. But it happened in order that God might speak to you here tonight through this. And what he says is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look to him with faith, with trust. Don't think that you can come flaunting your virtues and exhibiting all your credits. That'll get you nowhere. But come as a sinner and look to the one who died for sinners and who saves sinners, and ask him to receive you. And you see, it's a promise, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's not a vague possibility that might in some situations open up before a few favored individuals. if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Now that surely is what God is commanding tonight. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.